So we have to ask the question, what happens to the word Lord in the New Testament? Because I've only been talking about the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, we could have had a problem. I've got to discuss there, but I will explain to you what's happening. In the Old Testament, we have the word Lord. It means Yahweh. But what word over in the New Testament means Yahweh? We could have had a major issue on this had not one event took place. Two events. Alexander the Great took over the world in 330 BC, basically. And the whole world changed to speak Greek. By 250 years before the birth of Christ, the Jews, in their wisdom, decided to take their Hebrew Bible, the Tanakh. It's just our Old Testament. That's all it is. It's our Old Testament. And translate it into Greek. So 250 years before Jesus was born on earth, the Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek and they call it the Septuagint. What is interesting about that is, from that point on, the Jews studied the Hebrew and the Greek Old Testament. And Jesus, we know because of the answers that Jesus gave during his life, sometimes he quoted from the Hebrew, and sometimes he quoted from the Greek. So the standard of what the words are going to be in the Greek were set about the word Lord and Yahweh 250 years before Jesus shows up. By this time, they have changed the word. The Greeks changed the word from Yahweh to Adonai. You follow me? So we're looking now for the word Adonai. All right. So in the New Testament, the word Lord, all in caps, always refers to Jesus Christ. It always does. That's an easy deal. If you never read the Old Testament and just read the New Testament, you would know that the word Lord in all caps always refers to Jesus. And so if Jesus is the Lord of the New Testament, but he was not born until the beginning of the New Testament, who in the world was the Lord of the Old Testament? Because, you know, Jesus was born as a baby and put in the womb by the Holy Spirit. Who was the Lord of the Old Testament if Jesus is the Lord of the New Testament? So by comparing some Old and New Testament scriptures, passages, we can identify the Lord of both Testaments. I'm going to go through this pretty fast. Isaiah foretells that a person is going to come that is going to announce the coming of Yahweh. He says, a voice calling, clear the way of the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth the desert a highway for our God. Well, lo and behold, over in the New Testament, Mark announces who that is. It's John the Baptist, Mark tells us. And I'm just going to read the parts in red, even though I've got the whole scripture there, because the emphasis is, who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his paths straight, make his paths smooth. Same passage, both places. Talking about Yahweh and in Isaiah, talking about the Lord, Adonai, in Mark, and it's Jesus. In Joel, he explains how to get salvation. And you get salvation through Yahweh when he said, whoever calls upon the name of Yahweh or the Lord will be delivered. Well, lo and behold, Peter and Paul explain the same thing. Peter says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Paul says, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, Peter and Paul are talking about Jesus. Joel's talking about Yahweh. You catching it? Who is the Lord of the Old and the New Testament? Isaiah also says that the Lord is the first and the last. Just the part I'm going to read is the red that's there in Isaiah 44. It says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last." Lo and behold, Jesus in the book of Revelation, talking about himself, says that he's the first and the last. "Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last and the living one." Same words. Jesus himself says that he's the first and last. Old Testament, we know it's Yahweh. New Testament, we know it's Jesus. Evidently, the two are the same. Here's another example. The Lord explains that many will be blinded when he arrives, or Yahweh explains that many will be blinded when he arrives on earth to minister to them. And sure enough, they're in Isaiah 6. He talks about them being blinded. Talk about them not hearing. And only if they come to him will they be able to hear and will they be able to see. Lo and behold, over in John, the Lord does the exact same thing. Says he has blinded their eyes and he hardened their hearts, lest they see with their eyes and perceive with their hearts and be converted, and I heal them. Jesus said, will be willing to do that if they'll just trust in him. So the Lord God, Yahweh, of the Old Testament is the same person as the Lord Jesus of the New Testament. And by the way, if you have any questions about that, I will give you some more examples. And if you need more than that, I can give you 2 or 3 pages of comparisons to do just to prove that everything that Jesus does is fulfilling things that are from the Old Testament to prove who he is as the person of Yahweh. Many more verses prove this fact. So what about God the Father? God the Father. When Christians talk about the Trinity, we always say God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, as the first, the second, and the third persons of the Trinity. But what's very interesting about that, if God is the Father, where in the Bible is that name first mentioned? And that's an interesting question that even I was surprised. Surprisingly, the concept of the Father, is God is the Father, doesn't come along until the book of Psalms, which in the Old Testament is right in the middle of the Old Testament. It's right in the middle of your Bible anyway, but you've got 27 extra books. But the place that it belongs is in David's life, because David is the one who brings up this concept. Some are implied, some are specific. Psalms 2:7 says, "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." That is a prophecy that implies God is the Father. By the way, it's fulfilled at the baptism of Jesus. Psalm 68, God is a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows. Is God in his holy habitation? We've got a father figure that implies that he takes care of orphans and widows. Psalms 89, he will cry to me, "Thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation." We've got another father thing. We've got a prophecy that foretells that Jesus, the Lord, will cry out to his Father, and he does, and that is fulfilled. Now, these verses are found in that Hebrew songbook called the Book of Psalms. But they belong to the life of David in 1 Samuel. You get through the book of Genesis, which is 2,700 years of history. And then you add about 390 more years, and that's where we end up at the 360 years, and we end up at the life of David when David is writing these Psalms. David understands this father relationship. By the way, this is not all the Psalms. I'm telling you, if you understand and start looking for the person of God the Father in the Scripture, the person of God the Son in the Scripture, and the person of God the Holy Spirit in the Scripture, it is so vast that you see it almost every place you turn. Well, now, go to the New Testament. 3 of Jesus' references to the Father. Jesus says, pray like this, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Okay? Pray the Father. By the way, I'm going to give you an example of that. So right over here. Here's an example about prayer. You pray to the Father who adopted you. You do it through the Holy Spirit who intercedes for you. You know these verses. You know these topics, where they come from. And you do it in the name of Jesus as a believer in Him. You do it because He's given you the authority to do it. That's an example of how we pray. We pray to the Trinity, to the Father who adopted you, through the Holy Spirit who intercedes for you. Because sometimes when we don't know what to pray, the Holy Spirit is praying for us in our grief. You know those passages. Going on. Matthew says, Matthew 11, Jesus says, I praise thee, O Father, thou didst reveal them to the babes. Father, for thus it was well-pleasing in thy sight. Now, I skipped some words there just to highlight the red words that I've picked out so that you realize these are Jesus' words talking to us about the Father. Matthew 28 says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Jesus says that. We pick up the rest of that context, and it's coming from the Father. So what are some of the duties of the Father? I'm not going to read these scriptures. I've got them up here on the board for you, but I want you to see where they come from. The Father starts the work of redemption. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Who did that? God did that. God the Father did that. Sent the Son to do that. Next, the Father gives power to His Son. The Father plans according to His ultimate wisdom. The Father provides a spiritual birth. The Father is called the Father of Jesus Christ. The Father is the Father of the redeemed. The Father loves those who belong to Him. The Father allows people to come to Him through Jesus Christ. The Father adopts those who give their lives to Him. The Father expects His children to live in His will. The Father corrects the disobedience. And you've got all the scriptures. Folks, that is just a beginning list. The list goes on and on. The Lord Jesus on His throne with God the Father. The Lord is so precise in His record of the Bible that He even tells us where He is right now. And He says it like this. In the book of Revelation, because it's where He is. It's the end of the book. It's the end of the history line of what the record's telling us is going to happen. He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down on my with my Father on His throne. That's where Jesus is now, with the Father on the throne. What about God the Holy Spirit? God the Spirit. The Spirit of God is mentioned in the second sentence of the book of Genesis. I read it to you at the beginning of this lesson. That sentence tells us that it is one of His duties is to sustain the waters on the earth in their place and to hold all, we'll go on to see that it goes on to the Holy Spirit holds all of creation together where it should be. Childbirth happens because of the work of the Holy Spirit in that miracle working process. Then, just before the flood, the Lord mentions His Spirit to Noah when He says, then the Lord said, my Spirit shall not strive with man forever. And then He goes on to tell him it's going to be 120 years. Here, one of the duties of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was to strive with men. What's He doing with you? He lives inside of you. Now, in a word to Moses in the book of Exodus, the Lord explains that He has filled Bezalel with His Spirit. What for what purpose? Read the passage in Exodus and you're going to find out that the Spirit of God was placed upon him so that he could recreate and build on earth the furniture and the utensils for the temple as replicas of what Moses had seen in heaven. And so the duty that we can see here is that the Holy Spirit comes to fill men with skills and with abilities for godly purposes. The rest of the duties of the Holy Spirit, I've made you a list. That's just some of them because there's many, many more. He gives power. He teaches humans. He directs. He gives life. All the scripture. He raised Jesus from the dead. That's what He did. The scriptures are there. So when we ask the question, and I have to bring it up. In Christianity, there's the Trinitarians and there are the oneness. The oneness and the Jesus-only belief. Christianity, there's a group of people who believe that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit are all the same person, but they use different names depending on how they're showing themselves to humanity. So a oneness person will say to you, or a Jesus-only person will say this, something like this. When Jesus was praying in the garden, he was praying to himself. That is not a correct statement. But a oneness person believes that. Oneness person believes that when Jesus was raised from the dead, he raised himself from the dead. That's not what the scripture teaches, but that's what a oneness person says. Number three, a oneness person will say, as a man, I am a son of my father, as a father to my children, and a husband to my wife, or am I spiritually a husband to my wife because of that spiritual union. Therefore, before his incarnation, Jesus was the Father. While he was here on earth, he was the Son, and he is the Holy Spirit now that he is no longer on earth. Different names. There, the oneness people say there is one God who shows himself to humanity in different modes, but they're not different persons. Now, this belief really breaks down when we start looking at the witnesses, the many witnesses, and here's just a few, and I may not even do all of them. Here's testimonies, witness testimonies. First of all, God himself, in his own testimony, said, let us make God in our own image, man in our own image. Verse chapter 3 says, then the Lord God said, behold, Lord speaking, Yahweh speaking, behold, this man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Talking about after they ate from the fruit. Genesis chapter 11 says, let us go down and confuse their languages, the us. That's from God. Jesus says, go ye therefore. It's his command as he's about to go down to, while he's up in Galilee, but he's going to go down to Jerusalem, outside Jerusalem, and send it to the heavens. But before he leaves Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee, he says to the disciples, go ye therefore, teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There's the word K-A-I in between each one of those, which means they are separate. A Greek scholar, a Greek person knows that. Over in John, Jesus is saying about the Holy Spirit, he says, I will ask the Father. Well, if he's got to ask the Father and he's the Father, why don't he just ask himself? I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper and he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Over in John 15, he says, when the helper comes, whom I will send, Jesus is going to send him to you from where? From the Father. That's the Spirit. Another three entities there, three persons. John 16, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will not speak on his own initiative, He will glorify me, talking about Jesus. He shall take take of mine and shall disclose to you all things that the Father has are mine. So we've got the unity together. We've also got the separateness of the persons. Peter says, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, there's God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, there's the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ. You can go on and read the context. Matthew, talking about the baptism, when Jesus is being baptized, we see Jesus there, we see the Spirit coming down like a dove, and we hear the Father speaking, this is my beloved. From Psalms. Mark gives the same testimony. Luke gives the same testimony. Paul goes on to say, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, etc., etc. God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son. So we see the God, we see the Son, and we see the Spirit. Paul goes on in several other ones. I want to invite you to read those. But because of our time, let's go on down. We're through the Bible. Jude, the last one, says, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of the Lord Jesus to eternal life. We've got the three there. By the time we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we've developed a picture of God that looks like this. We've got, it's all God, but it's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. That's developed for us. Three names representing three persons and one God. Well, let me just remind you of the nature of God. The nature of God are these nine things. I've got them on the board. I've already mentioned to you once, twice, really. God is above all. It's His nature. And beyond all, He's all-knowing, He's all-powerful, He's all-seeing, He's eternal, He's timeless, He's unchangeable, He's near, and He's personal. And guess what? The three have places that they live. I explained to you a minute ago where Jesus is at different times in history. Right now in history, here is where those three are. God the Father is in heaven. God the Son is with the Father in heaven. God the Holy Spirit is in His temple here on earth in the hearts of those who belong to Him and to Jesus and have been adopted by the Father. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the... All right, you know the verses. All right. So you got all that. Folks, the Trinity may be important, but it is not the most important thing. It is not worth arguing over with anyone. But if you want to know about the Trinity, you need to go and you need to read through your Bible with a pad right there, because I promise you it'll make it crystal clear to you that they all are God, but they are three individual persons. But let me tell you what the most important thing about God is. He's prepared a very important fact about salvation, which is more important than any understanding of the Trinity. If you never get the Trinity, don't feel bad. You're among multitudes of millions who never understood about it. What must you do to have eternal life with the Lord Jesus and live with God the Father forever and the Holy Spirit? For everyone, through all of time, from the beginning, from the front pages of the book of Genesis, where it says, "And man began to call upon the name of Yahweh." In Genesis chapter 4, very interesting, it's always been the same. Whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. It's in Joel, just like that. It's in Acts, and it's in Romans, and it's other places too. This invitation to come to the Lord is just another duty of the Holy Spirit, by the way. Over in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, at the very end of the book of Revelation, it's not many verses after this, the Scripture says, "And the Spirit and the bride." By the way, you cannot become part of the bride. You've got to put it all together. You've got a whole 66 books before this verse. You become the bride once you accept Jesus as your Lord and Savior. But who called upon you to accept Jesus as the Lord and Savior? The Holy Spirit did. He's the one that His job is to call you to accept the Lord. "And the Spirit and the bride said, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty, 'Come,' and let the one who wishes take water of life without cost." It costs nothing to accept the bidding of the Holy Spirit to put Jesus as your Savior. That's the most important thing. If you've never called upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be your Savior, please do it today. Now, do not get all hamstrung about the Trinity. As I told you, there are many of the finest godly men that have come along in the world that have not been able to explain to you what I have explained to you today. That doesn't mean I'm the best. I'm sure there are some out there that are much better than I am. I'm just telling you the essence, and this is just the beginning. And with that, we will talk no more about it. Because next week, we're going to talk about end times and the second coming of the Lord and all of that. And you're going to get a chart on it, just like something like this. So we'll see you then. Lord Jesus, we thank You for this time to be together. Lord, that we not make it so difficult. We just accept the way You presented Yourself. And we not argue with anyone over it, that we let it be what it is. Because, Lord, the most thing that matters in this life is that we have invited you into our hearts to be our Lord. May we pray that many more will do that. And that we pray that this doctrine and this teaching of the Trinity does not get in the way of those who need you as their Lord. In your name, amen and amen.